I have always liked that song. I like the words. It's beautifully played for us tonight as well. And I like when music dovetails with the message. We have had a week of focusing on God will supply. And I appreciate those who participated to the extent where they were able to help us show that how God had supplied for them, sometimes on several different fields or over several different decades. We've heard them do just that, to report. And that is in line with what the Apostle Paul also does, is that they visited churches and reported in those churches. And Jesus had given a commission for them to be witnesses. Acts 1:8 said, to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the world. So Paul is obeying that command as they go from Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Pamphylia and some of these places. They're going to what looked like the end of the world. Some of these cities, Iconium was a fairly large city. I think it's supposed to be like the fourth largest city in Turkey today. It still exists. And then others were way out in the boonies. But Paul was interested in getting out to unevangelized fields, whether it was a city of 100,000 or just a few hundred. And I think that Paul was wise when not only did he follow the Lord on that first missionary journey and hit certain cities, but when he retraces his steps and gives a report and builds them up. I hope that we are thrilled at being a missions-based church, a missions-minded people. It still thrills me how many young people that grew up in this church are active or have been on the mission field. That is a great encouragement. But I want to let you know that not all individuals are always thrilled. A Christian author that I was reading this week said that he once had a church officer say to him, I don't care how much money you want for missions, I'll give it, but just don't make me listen to missionaries speak. That author said, I felt sorry for him that his spiritual temperature was so low that he couldn't listen to reports of what God was doing in difficult fields, difficult corners of the harvest fields. You know, asking ourselves the question, am I genuinely excited what God is doing when I hear a church planner or a missionary, they share a video, they give a firsthand report. You have partnered with us, you have prayed for us, and I want to just tell you what God has done. Are we thrilled to hear that? Does that, if you hear a missionary's coming on a Sunday night, you double back, say, well, I don't want to miss this. We don't share, I hope, the opinion of this man that I read just a minute ago. I think we should have a drive to give the gospel to the lost, and we should also have an enthusiasm for missions that are going on around the world. And this chapter, chapter 14, seems to cover both. It gives the account of missionaries then and their report, and it also tells what the church should be doing now. I haven't done this in a while, not preaching, but on Wednesday nights, sometimes I will contact, once or twice a year, I'll contact some of our missionaries and I'll say, hey, I need your help. I'm going to be touching on this point or preaching this. I'd be interested in your thoughts on this. Sometimes on a Wednesday night, I would do that and say, Tom Baim said the following. Stephen King said the following. So I sent one of those out this last week, and they're starting to trickle in. But I said, I need your help with my sermon. And I wanted to get some of the missionary thoughts and responses on this missionary chapter. And so we'll look at this as they come in over a couple different weeks. This is a great chapter to study. And it's not so much to feel sorry for those who are persecuted or mistreated, but rather a matter of us knowing how to pray for them and how to encourage them and to be excited along with them. I had a good conversation this week by phone with Mark Bottori, who will be one of our missions conference speakers next year. And he was talking about when missionaries come through, the blessing that they can be to a church, but also how the church can be to them. And things that we don't think about, which is what we'll focus more on the second half of this message on another week, which would be when they're on furlough, when they're leaving their field and the comfort of their home and they have their responsibilities and duties, you think, well, why wouldn't they want to return to the States? As they get more and more embedded in gospel work there, it would be, why would they want to return? But as they have to think, well, one of the things Fred Foster told me is, you know, you do your best to try to set up a logical progression, okay, and then we'll be in this state, and then we'll go here, and we'll keep going west till we get to this church, and then we'll go south, and you have it all laid out, and then a church says, oh, this COVID-19 thing came up, or we had a mix-up, or we had a cancellation, and he said, you find yourself sometimes doubling back 1,000 miles, you know, going back and forth. Or having, as Mark Bottori said, having to have a car, you either buy a car and you put it in storage and hope it works after 4 years, or what do you do about housing? A lot of these things that we don't think about, that we say, well, why wouldn't you be excited to return to the churches? Isn't there a better way? Shouldn't we just have them report by way of Zoom or something? Sometimes we do connect with missionaries that way as well. But there is a great value and a biblical a pattern here of reporting to the churches. So this first week, I want us to look at this. From Acts chapter 14, we're going to look at what we must be doing, what we can expect, and what we should give God the glory for all along. First of all, what we must be doing. From chapter 13 to chapter 14, Paul moves about 100 miles southeast of Antioch, and he arrives in central Turkey, and he goes directly to the synagogue. And you would think, Paul, are you clueless about how things are going to go when you go to the synagogue? But is it not obvious that had Paul gone to talk to Gentiles first, he would have effectively closed the door? The Jews would never have listened to him. And you say, well, he's following the pattern of to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And that's exactly right. But I don't think that the Jews would have been as receptive if Paul made the Jewish listeners an afterthought, as it were. We're not under similar orders that we have to go to the Jews first and then to the Greeks or the Gentiles. But there are certain things in this book, in this chapter, that do become patterns that we should study and then pattern ourselves after. The first one is this, and I see this in verses 1 and 3 and 7, and it is this: boldly proclaiming the message of Christ. I'm not trying to be novel or creative here. What the church should be doing, what we must be doing, is first of all, boldly proclaiming the message of Christ. I see that in verses 1 and 3 and 7. In verse 1, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Verse 3, speaking boldly for the Lord. Verse 7, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, what was it that Paul could expect to find in synagogues in about wherever he went? Well, there would be men who would be gathering on the Sabbath day for the purpose of studying the law, reviewing passages about the Messiah, and instead of coming where there's no foundation, he goes first to people. He could say, you already believe that there's a creator. You already believe that God is in control of all things. You already believe that there is a promise, the promise of a Messiah. And he could start with that, with the fundamental knowledge that they had of both Jehovah and of his law. And so Paul would start from that. And when he would enter the temple as a visitor, come walking in, I think at times, wasn't he almost tempted like Philip when they were preaching? He came in as they were reading that the passage that they're going to talk about that day. Did Paul ever want to say like Philip, do you understand what you're reading? Can I help you with that? Can I tie that together, your expectation of that, and show you that it is fulfilled in Christ? I wonder if he wanted to connect the dots for them. And when it says in our text that Paul spoke, verse 1, that he spoke to them, spoke in such a way, the way to know what he spoke is to go back to chapter 13. We won't take time right now, but in verses 26 through 33, he basically says, you killed him, God raised him, and we proclaim him. The very one. So that he says, you know, there's the passage that you were reading as I came into your synagogue today spoke about the Messiah. I want to let you know that Messiah has come. And Jews, of which I am one, crucified him. But before you pick up your stones, God raised him up. He is alive today. He's using the likes of me, Paul could say. And that's pretty obvious what he's talking about in those verses. But I was drawn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when it says, Paul spake in such a way. What was the way that he spake? Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, and when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I think Paul could have. He says, I didn't come as a slick philosopher. Ministry wasn't built on my slick presentation. You know, he says, no. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear, you're talking about Paul as his manner was, and in much trembling. Listen, verse 4, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, the sophistry of the day, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul says, you are by nature as Jews, as you study these prophets, major and minor, you're looking for a coming Messiah. I'm here to tell you that Messiah has been rejected. And then Paul, when he would come into the synagogue, what was the spiritual makeup of the people that were there? Well, as Jews, they believed that they had a relationship with God by right of their connection through Abraham. We are children of Abraham. And he can say, you know, the Lord could raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Come on now. It's very clear that they didn't see that they had a need of salvation. Like you might go to an unsaved neighbor and talk about salvation from sins, and they might say, hey, you know what? I don't have a problem with your religion. And that's very touching. But you should take that to the person next door. They're a real sinner. They're the one that need what you have to say. The Jews did not see, and it's interesting, as we'll look at on another week, where it says salvation is of the Jews, but they didn't think salvation was for the Jews. They didn't think they really needed this. And so how thrilling in our text when it says a great number of them believe, both Greeks and Jews. Again, because Paul was so convincing. Why was it? Take just a moment to look or to wonder and try to answer. Why was it that so many believed? Go back to chapter 13, verse 48. Here's a verse that a lot of people who don't believe in the sovereignty of God don't like. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, finish it with me. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. There are a number of people that get up and preach on a daily basis that it has to do with the will of man. People will themselves to God. They're reading, all of a sudden the light comes on, and on their own, no, as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. And even today, say, you know, why is it that you can preach and we can declare Christ and it seems like it's to no avail or frustrating, and then other times there's an explosion? I reported to you once before about how pastoring in a little church in Fresno, California, I had come as the pastor to a church that was primarily an older congregation, and we prayed for souls, a very faithful group of people that showed up week after week, and then there was an occasion where I think I shared this not too long ago. A young man came by my house to drop off some tickets, asking me to pray for a certain event, and I gave him the gospel. And then he and his wife came back to our house for dinner, and I don't remember the exact date, but I'll tell you what happened on that date. A certain shuttle went up and blew up in the sky. You remember that? And I can't imagine two couples getting together and not discussing the big thing in the news that day. I don't think it ever came up in our discussion. But Joe and Deanna Russomano, Deanna's with the Lord now, we talked about the things of the Lord. And you're talking about being hungry and thirsty. And so they came to our church on Sunday, and they brought a visitor. I didn't preach. We had an evangelist give the plan of salvation, and he gave a very clear plan of salvation. And the visitor's visitor was the first to walk the aisle. And she got saved that day, put her faith in the Lord, and came back, and I introduced her as a new believer. And the visitors, Joe and Deanna Russomano, said, we need to do that too. We need to trust Christ as Savior as well. That family, the Lord saving them, then turned kind of a domino effect. Then they reached another family and another family and another family, and the church began to grow that way, boldly proclaiming Christ. As many as were appointed to eternal life believe. And I say boldly, because I think Paul had a pretty good idea that on any particular time that he went to a synagogue and preached Jesus Christ, you crucified him, God raised him, and we proclaim him, that it's, at some point that was going to blow up in his face, right? He just knew that was going to be the case. All right, here's the second thing that we should be doing when I say what we must be doing: boldly proclaiming Christ. Secondly, deflecting attention onto Christ. Deflecting attention onto Christ. Deflecting attention off of ourselves. And sometimes, as I said this morning, things that people want to talk about or get caught up in causes and ought and say, there's some value in that, but let me tell you about something eternal here, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, who back in chapter 1, verse 8, talks about to the ends of the earth, Jesus who rose was still acting. Now, one of the ways that we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was active and powerful is these miracles. Not that we are to expect every time that we preach or we witness that there's going to be somebody speaks in tongues, or there's going to be a healing that draws attention, that affirms the message and the messenger. We're not to expect that as an ongoing thing in every dispensation. But I want you to notice in verses 8 and following, where it talks about Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. The word used there speaks of one who is utterly powerless, utterly impotent, utterly unable to drag himself around or walk. You could say, come on, you can do it. Anything you think you can do, he couldn't. He was utterly powerless. Crippled from birth, never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand up on your feet. Stand upright. And he sprang up and began walking. And that would get your attention. if you'd watch that lame man, every day, somebody carries him. He sits at that place by the city gates. He begs. Every time I come by, I better have my little coin ready because he's going to be shaking his can and asking for alms. And I got to drop something in that. But I want us to remember, pagan minds come to the wrong conclusion. As Pastor Smith read on, that it says that these people jump to the conclusion, they're Zeus, these are gods, we ought to worship them. And instead of receiving it, he deflects us. No. Let me give you the whole message again here. You're missing the point. When it says, verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to deliver us in the likeness of men. Unregenerate eyes don't always focus real well. Religion can blind here. And an event that was God-caused, Satan had linked to confused worship to lead these people to think, well, this is what we should do. This is the right response. We should worship these men. And so they worship the messengers instead of the Messiah. By the way, today, as we witness, people are going to hear what you say, and they're going to interpret that. That's part of communication. That's why we are constant. We can't just say, well, you know what? I gave them a tract. I mean, seriously, it's very clear what that says. If they're meant to be saved, they can, you know. The most effective way to build up a relationship, to answer questions. I had a good visit with Harold this week through the window. He's in a facility. I was outside. Fortunately, it was a nice day. The whole day was nice, but when Joni tried to go there earlier, it was raining cats and dogs, I guess. But the Lord smiled on me when I went. There was sunshine. And I'm talking to Harold through the door, and he said, yeah, I had a chance to witness today, Pastor. I talked to my speech therapist, and that therapist, you know, I got to talk to, she one of the words, listen to this, talk about an open door. So one of the words that she was teaching me to say or work with was the word Sabbath. Why would that come up as a vocab word? Well, unless the Lord was in it. And he said, well, you know what a Sabbath is? And he said, I was able to share with her about rest and Sabbath and why we worship on Sunday. That led to my talking about the Lord returning. And I said, Harold, that is great. I'm going to be praying for you. And give some thought as to what you are going to say the next time. This time it kind of dropped in your lap, but be a little bit deliberate in that and think, well, I mentioned this. If she comes back in, if I get an opportunity, I'm gonna turn the conversation to this. But as we witness, just as those Lyconians heard Paul, they saw what he did and they interpreted it, we should worship these guys. When we give the message, we think, that's pretty, I don't know how to make it any more clear. A secular mind is going to interpret that through a secular filter, correct? And a person who's fairly mystic in their thinking is going to interpret that through mysticism. And sometimes we have to, through sharing information and asking questions and reading responses, and have to say, no, let me clarify, let me come back to that. Let me tell you what I meant by the word repent. Let me tell you what regeneration really is. Let me tell you what the gospel really is. Say, well, I gave them one chance. That's not witnessing. That's marketing, okay? But true discipleship, true witnessing looks at and builds up that opportunity, that relationship, and seizes the opportunity and gives the gospel. We have to give the word of God plainly, and we also have to give the word of God patiently. I remember being about Darren's age, maybe a little bit older, and the church that I was growing up in California, our church basically had a weeping ceremony. One of the ladies that got up and said, "You've prayed for my husband for all these years, and this week he trusted the Lord as a Savior." And we just, people broke out in tears of rejoicing. See, sometimes it takes decades. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. All right, thirdly, what we should be doing. We should be proclaiming Christ. We should be deflecting attention onto Christ, as we'll come back to this point another time. And then in verses 15 through 19, we should be calling sinners to repent and receive Christ. Paul does just that as after they start to, I think Paul starts thinking, you know, do you know Lycaonian? I don't either. They saw the miracle. It's not tongues, but it is to us. You know, they're speaking in their language. Oh, wait a minute. They're getting out the garlands. They're getting an animal ready for sacrifice. I think I know what's going on here. No. Don't worship us. Verses 15 and following. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men, or just men, of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He says, I'm pointing to common grace or uncommon grace, either way, from God who creates all, who owns all. He's the one that we represent. He made it all. It's interesting that Romans 1, 18 and following points out that creation can point a person to their lostness, that they didn't make themselves, but it's not going to take the place of the gospel. It's not redemptive in that way. He says, in the past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. I read this and I think, you know, it's almost as if Paul says, let me tell you something. Today's a day of reckoning, Gentiles. Today's a new day. It's as if the Lord is saying, there is a reckoning that takes place here, and I'm challenging your thinking, calling sinners to repent and receive Christ. Our message is to be marked by gentleness. There should be a sweetness, a scripture-based approach that comes and says, but here's at the heart of the gospel. You are not sufficient of yourselves. You're not on the way to heaven. If as a child of Abraham, and by your goodness and by your religion, really you are condemned. And Paul comes along to these pagans, like you come along with the gospel, and you say, I am here to effectively challenge your thinking. Let's blow up everything you have said before, you've believed about religion. Let's start with what Christ revealed about himself, what he accomplished, what he's coming back to do. And Paul's message of turn, when he says in our text, verse 15, turn from these things, these vain things, to serving the living God. Maybe in the margin there of your Bible, write this reference, Isaiah 45, verse 22, where God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Isaiah 45, 22. So here we come to the fourth and final one that we'll look at tonight on what we must be doing. Boldly proclaiming the message of Christ, deflecting attention back onto Christ, calling sinners to repent and receive Christ. And here's another one in verses 20 through 23, establishing churches for the glory of Christ. Before we go to verses 20 through 23, notice that it says in verse 3 that Paul remained and his team remained there for a long time, boldly speaking for the Lord. You know what these new believers needed? Old truth. Paul stayed with them as long. Praise God for the entrenchment of missionaries. For people who say, you know what, I'm going to stay with this people as long as the Lord, until they are built up and ready to receive and can carry on the work for themselves, a staying power. evangelism, missions, listen carefully, is not about getting decisions. It is about commitment to discipleship. It is about a church that says, we are going to establish leadership. We are going to duplicate ourselves. The church I was growing up, I don't know if this is a true story, but remember hearing about one of the young people in the youth group at that time who had, one of the young ladies that read on the bottle that said, for this hair treatment, said, wash, rinse, repeat. Wash, rinse, repeat. Wash, rinse, repeat. So she used the whole thing because it didn't say when to stop. Say, so, well, you know, you would think it just one time. But you know what? When it comes to a church evangelizing and building up leadership and then duplicating itself across town, repeat, repeat, repeat. There is no end to that. That is what we are to continue to do. And so in verses 20 through 23, that section that talks about being stoned at Lystra. And then in verse 20, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. What a sight. Here comes Paul, one eye swollen shut. You think I'm exaggerating? I don't know where these rocks fell. I don't think Lyconians are bad throwers, bad aim. You know, it wasn't just that they missed the mark. They could have killed him, but they just don't know what they're doing. These Jews that were there weren't good baseball players or something. Okay? No, it was that that the Lord protected him, spared him. But he came with a bruised lip and a swollen eye and disfigured, discolored, limping, came into town. Instead of taking some time off, what does it say? Rose up the next day, went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, they made disciples, many disciples. Then they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. These things are important. The goal now is the same as the goal then. Preach Christ where he's not named. Lay a doctrinal foundation. Appoint elders. Commit that church to the Lord. And then repeat, rinse, and repeat. Repeat the process elsewhere. Let me be very clear about something. I'm not trying to be insensitive or mean, but I want to be as biblical as possible, okay? Men who, from the States, set themselves up on a mission field to be the permanent pastor, and that church never puts one of their own in that place, and he becomes a permanent fixture there, is failing the mission. Okay? I'm not trying to be mean, but the goal of missions is to what Paul did here, that he took the gospel, he stayed there as long, in some cases it says 3 weeks, in some cases it was years, and Paul stayed there, strengthening the souls of the disciples, building them up, appointing elders, committing the church to the Lord, and then he moved on. And I am thrilled when I hear of of somebody, maybe they're from the States here, and they go to a field and they say, you know what, I'm not here to be in this church forever. They let those people know from the beginning. No, the goal is to raise up one of your own to take care of this church, this camp, this whatever. I'm not the permanent fixture. I'm not the answer. Well, when we pick this back up, on another week, we're going to come to that second point, what we can expect. And you already know from chapter 14 what Paul and Barnabas received. But I came across an article that was very moving, kind of encouraging and rebuking all at the same time. And so we're going to close. I rarely say, well, I'm going to read to you an article. And I'm not. I'm going to have him read the article. Okay. I gave it to Pastor Smith, and I just think that as we close out this first part, what the church is to be doing, and then as we get into what we should expect, a couple of the points there are going to be mixed responses, because it said some believe and some were hardened in their unbelief, unbelieving Jews, okay? But also, we can expect or should expect some hostile treatment. It's not foreign to the book of Acts. It's not foreign to Peter in 1st and 2nd Peter. And it was interesting to read an article that just came out recently. A young man, as I read that, I thought that would be a good way to prepare our minds in thinking about hostile treatment. You know, sometimes we think, well, you know what? Somebody laughed at me one time. I have to wear a mask. All kinds of things that we can look for pity, or we think we're in hard times. You know, there's illness. Things are hard. It's hard to establish a church. Absolutely. But God is greater than all. So I think you'll be encouraged to hear this article, and then Pastor Smith will pray, and then we'll close with a song. Okay? Would you come?